You could turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. We will look forward in a little while to Ethan Wilson coming forward and professing membership vows with us, becoming a communicant member of the church. And so I'm preaching this sermon in light of that, and in the hopes that it will be an encouragement to our other young people to want to do that as well, and the importance of it. And we learn a lot from Proverbs 22, verse 6 in that regard. And so that will be our text this morning. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. This is God's word. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. For a believing parent, there is absolutely no greater joy, no greater delight in your life, yea, no greater desire than to have your children walking with the Lord. To know that your children are walking with the Lord. There's really nothing else in this life that compares with this. Children, listen. There's nothing that compares with this to a Christian parent. What other earthly desire could even come close? If you were to ask me what I desire most in this life, more than anything else, is that my children would be genuine believers and would truly know the Lord and would walk with Him all the days of their life. I would give all the world for that, all of it. If I had the whole world and it was given to me, if I were king of creation, I would let it all go for the salvation of my children. I would forfeit my own life in exchange for their salvation. And I trust that those of you who are Christian parents know exactly, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, the sad thing about that desire is that we cannot always have that hope fulfilled. We cannot guarantee absolutely, unqualitatively, that this will always happen with our children. We cannot, in the final analysis, save our children. God has not given us that privilege. And I must confess, in my sinfulness, that if there was only one thing that I could change about the Bible, if there was one thing I could change about God's ways, if there was only one, that would be it. I would have it so that every child of a believer would be guaranteed that same salvation, that same eternal inheritance that his or her parents have. But God has chosen to reserve that prerogative for himself. And rightly so. He will not be controlled, or we should say, maybe, he will not be restricted in such a way. He will not be told what to do. He will save whom he wills, how he wills, when he wills, and where he wills. There is no mechanical manipulation there. There's no magic formula. And there's no amount of teaching or instructing or disciplining or correcting or training or baptizing or catechizing or protecting that will automatically save the child or guarantee the child's salvation. Now, there are some so-called Reformed teachers out there and preachers out there who would actually espouse something different than that, and they're wrong. I've heard them, I've read them, and they are sadly very good at guilt-tripping parents, though that's not always their design and often isn't what they mean to do. But they maintain that in almost every case where the coveted child grows up and denies the faith, that is the fault of the parents. They are to blame. They messed up clearly. Your child is in hell because you failed. That the parents are responsible, ultimately responsible for the child's eternal destiny. Never mind God's eternal degree. Never mind God's sovereign purposes in salvation. It's the fault of the parents. The unbelieving child is going to hell because they messed up. How contrary, though, is that to the Reformed faith? How contrary is that to Scripture and to our understanding of God's sovereignty? Right? This is what helps us not to just be riddled with guilt for a whole host of things. I remember being in high school and as an Arminian thinking that anybody could be saved if I were just to talk to them and if I could just get them to say the sinner's prayer. And I remember like making myself sick and being at home on my bed, unable to go to school even because I felt so guilty that all these people around me were going to hell and it was my fault. Now, I'm not minimizing our responsibility, but God is sovereign. God chooses, and that's what gives us that freedom, right? To not be so guilt-ridden. But those who teach in such a way, I am afraid, are in serious error. And they think deep down, they wouldn't admit this, but they think deep down that they can manipulate God. Because the way they parent means automatically, if they are faithful, whatever that means, you know, because none of us are faithful perfectly. How can you determine who's a faithful parent? There's some parents that are completely unfaithful. Then there are some parents that are faithful in this area, but not that area. What does that mean? There's only one person who's perfectly faithful. That's Christ. Now, I'm not saying that our good or bad parenting doesn't have a dramatic, even a decisive impact on our child's spiritual well-being, because it does. I'm not saying that it does not affect their eternal destiny even, because it does that as well. But everyone's eternal destiny must find its origin, its source, its root cause, ultimately in God's eternal decree. We must, at all costs, maintain the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Because that's what the Bible does. That's what Scripture teaches, from cover to cover. All you have to do is, for example, look at the story of Jacob and Esau to see that. God chooses who will be saved and who will not be saved. And sometimes He chooses to save one covenant child and not another in the same family, though they were raised by the same godly parents in relatively the same way. However, having said all that, we must also realize that God does treat or view covenant children differently than those children who are in the world. The believing parent does have greater hope and should have greater hope that their child will become a believer more so than that the unbelieving neighbor's child down the street will become a believer. There's more hope there. You know, the Lord could have left it justly. He could have left it to be the case that there was no advantage at all to the covenant child. He could have done that. That the hope or the likelihood of their salvation would be the same, exactly the same as any other child in the world. But thankfully, God has determined in His goodness and in His mercy and in His kindness that that would not be the case. God knows what it's like to have a son. He knows what it's like for us to have sons and daughters and what our desires for them are. And so accordingly, He establishes His covenant with us with that in mind. He has orchestrated our relationship with Him in such a way that it does embrace our covenant children, There is a difference, a great difference, between covenant children and the children who are in the world. And we see that difference in the text that we have before us this morning, don't we? It's a well-known verse, isn't it? I'm sure many of you have heard it, read it, memorized it, looked at it numerous times, thought about it, contemplated it. It's not one of those more obscure proverbs where you're like, oh man, right, there's so many of them and you don't really pay attention to all of them. I don't remember that one. This one you remember. This one, congregation, you know. Your parents know especially. But it's a proverb that many Christian parents have held onto with great tenacity and hope, believing that if they are diligent and prayerful and faithful, that their child, like them, also will embrace the Christian faith for themselves. And therefore, parents, I do urge you to lay hold of this passage, this verse this morning. May it ever be before you. May it always be on your mind. And may you train up your children accordingly with that hope that they will one day believe and embrace the faith. Again, the verse says, as we have it in our New King James Bibles, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I'm going to make an excursus here for just a moment. I don't like to put doubt on the text of Scripture, but I want you guys to also see the importance of learning the original languages, and we're really going to see that today. But there's actually two ways to translate this verse, okay? And I'm going to talk about this, and then I'm going to talk about the direction we're going to go. The word should is not there in Hebrew. It literally, and more literally, is train up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The question is it train up the child in his way, that is, in the way he should go? Some think that the his should be capitalized, in God's way. Train up a child according to his way, God's way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Or is this just totally turned around, and is it train up a child according to his own way, his own sinful and rebellious way, and when he is old, he won't depart from it. Okay. Now, I think at the end of the day, the application is largely the same. I mean, right? I mean, the way you train them, good or bad, is how they're going to be, how they are going to be when they're older. I'm going to exegete the passage, and I'm more persuaded actually of the way it is translated in our text, but there are good Hebrew scholars that, and many of them, that would argue another way. I just want you to be aware of that, okay? But I'm going to argue that it's going to be the way that they should go and the way that should be trained, and that's because of some of the other exegetical elements that I'm going to pull out. Before doing that, even though, I want to offer some other preliminary remarks about the Proverbs in general that I hope will help to reinforce some of the things that I've already said about the relationship of our children to salvation. The Proverbs are, in many ways, their own unique genre of biblical literature. They are not narrative. They are not history. They are not prophecy. They are not law. They are wise instructions about how to live a life well-pleasing to God, giving guidance and direction to the believer. And they give us, in general, what is often the outcome, listen now, they give us, in general, what is often the outcome or consequences of a particular way of thinking and speaking and living. Thus, Proverbs 22, verse 6 is not what a lot of parents and others take it to be, a promise. Okay? It's not really a promise here. Rather, it's what we might call a God-inspired observation of what is often the outcome of godly child rearing. And I think that puts some of the pressure off of us as parents. Not that we shouldn't feel that pressure, and not that we shouldn't feel that responsibility, but it releases that a little bit, you see. And what I think this proverb is teaching us is clearly related to some of the general promises given to us in Scripture regarding the faith of covenant children. Let me explain what I mean by that. A specific prophetic promise is different from a general one in Scripture. This is very important. And I think there have been very helpful theologians like Louis Burkhoff, who, for example, in his systematic theology, makes some of these helpful kinds of distinctions. The promise in Genesis 3:15, which is the great promise in Scripture, that the seed of the woman Christ would crush the head of the seed of the serpent Satan. It's a specific prophetic promise that would be most certainly fulfilled in history and was fulfilled. There is no way that that would not come to pass. It was specific. It was prophetic. Or we could think, for example, there's lots of examples of this, of Joseph's dreams, where it was revealed to him that his family would bow down to him. That was a specific prophetic prediction that would most certainly come to pass. No chance of that not happening. But a more general promise in Scripture we see in something like the fifth commandment, where we are told this: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's reiterated again in Deuteronomy 5 with just some slightly different wording. And then again in Ephesians 6, which we read earlier. Let me remind you where it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Notice it's mentioning a promise there. It's the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now think about that promise. Do those texts mean that every single child, or even we could say every single believing child who honors their parents will live long on the earth? No. Oh, does that mean the promise has failed? Does that mean God has lied? No, it's a general promise. Got to make that distinction, congregation. You're going to make theological errors. There are specific prophetic promises, and there are general promises, you see. I've known very good, godly, obedient children who honored their parents and who did not live very long. This is not a specific promise to every child, but a general promise based on the natural or usual way of things in God's covenant dealings with His people. And the Shorter Catechism on the fifth commandment brings this out. It says this in question 66. What is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? Answer. The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity. And then it has this in parentheses: as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. J.G. Voss says of this promise, thus, in the providence of God, obedience to the fifth commandment will bring about a general increase of length of life and prosperity in society. Okay? A general promise based on observing God's covenant dealings with His people. And the same is true with regard to the promise given to Abraham regarding the salvation of his descendants, especially when we think of this in an external fashion. But Genesis 17, verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, did all of Abraham's descendants believe? Did God establish His everlasting covenant with them all? No. Esau is a case in point, who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. It's a general promise. The same is true in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:39, where he declares, for the promise of what? That is, of the Holy Spirit, which was just poured out. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's qualified there. It's a general promise. And I believe that Proverbs 22 is building on that general promise and is in many ways tantamount to that promise. But it is not a specific promise to every Christian parent. It is not absolute or unqualified. However, because this verse is building on this general promise, it can still give great impetus to us, great hope that God may be pleased, as He is often pleased to do, to cause our children to believe in Him and to walk in His ways if we raise them and train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Charles Bridges, I think he did a great quote on this. This is what he said. Though education, and what he means by that, the godly instruction given to our children, though education is utterly distinct from grace, yet when conducted in the Spirit and on the principles of the Word of God, it is a means of imparting it. Though education is distinct from grace, yet if it's done in a godly way, prayerfully, it becomes a means of grace. It becomes a means of imparting grace to the child. And so there is a qualification there. It's not just being a believer, a believing parent and having a child, but the hope is that by the instruction they receive, especially at a young age, when they are most impressionable, when they are more malleable, when they're more subject to the influences of their parents and the adults around them, that God is more likely to convert them by His Spirit by the means that He has appointed for their salvation. And this verse really tells us a lot about the upbringing of covenant children and the normal pattern that believing parents are to follow when raising their children for the Lord. Let's start to look at this verse. The first word that we see in this verse, and perhaps the most important word, is the word train. Now, I'm going to get a little bit deep today. I hope you guys can track with me, and I hope you'll learn to appreciate this. I love to bring out the exegetical insights, and that's what we're going to do more of than usual today. The word train is the Hebrew word konak, and it can be translated a few different ways and can have some different meanings, but they're all closely related to one another. It can mean to train, to instruct, to dedicate, to initiate, to discipline, and to catechize. And all of these in a narrow way. In a very specific, narrow way. To train, instruct, catechize, dedicate, initiate. It's all bound up in that word. It's a loaded word. Now, in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's most often translated as dedicate because of the context in which that word is being used, the idea of dedicating something apart for God and for His service. The same word is used in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, at the dedication of the temple built by Solomon. The same word is used in 1 Kings 8, 63. Starting at verse 62, it says this: Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Now, this Hebrew word, konak, is derived from the word kek, konak kek, which is actually the word for mouth or taste. So there's this idea of dedicating something by means of the mouth, to dedicate by putting something into the mouth. Now, you might be wondering about the connection here. Well, the word is referring to the time when a baby is learning to have food put it into its mouth for the very first time or really early on, and the baby's not on just the mother's milk anymore. And the baby is learning to chew and to masticate it, Okay, that means to chew, children, in case there's a new word for you to learn, masticate. But they're chewing, they're learning to chew, and they're acquiring new taste buds, right? And sometimes, you know, we as parents can have a fun time with this. Our babies just start learning to start, you know, eating, or whatever, infants, toddlers, whatever. So you start putting little bits of food, right? And then sometimes, you know, parents want to give them like a lemon or something to see how they react or whatever. But you're starting to put food in their mouth. Well, that's what we're talking about here. And this little one is being initiated into or dedicated to a new way of eating, a more mature way of eating. And he or she has to progress in this and develop the ability to eat food and to eat the right kind of food that will be good for them and that will make them healthy and strong. They are being trained to eat this new way, though they have been used to their mother's milk. And the mouth is really emphasized here in this verse because another different word for mouth in Hebrew, peh, is also used in this verse, though it doesn't come at all out in our English translations. And the reason for that is that the word peh can be translated, among other things, it can be translated as mouth or according to, right? Train up a child according to the way he should go. Or, you think, well, it wouldn't be mouth, so it's according to. But as John Gill points out, it's almost like as if it's according to the mouth, right? So it's like almost like saying, train the mouth of the child according to the mouth, or concerning the mouth, or upon the mouth. But this use idea of the mouth used two times clearly conveys in this verse the idea that the child will be trained predominantly by the use of the mouth, by the instruction that he or she will receive from the parent's mouth and from the mouths of others over them, and that the child will learn to speak with his or her mouth in the right way, hopefully, by those over them. From the mouth of the child will come questions. From the mouth of the child will be offered answers. From his mouth, he will show respect and submission. And from his mouth, he will show forth his rebellion. There's a lot that we learn about a person from their mouth and what comes out of it. And that's why Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, that mouth speaks. And Jesus talks about all the sins that come out, and we see from what they say, what's in their hearts. And children will learn to speak the way that parents speak. If parents have a tendency to yell, the children will have a tendency to learn to raise their voice. If the parents have a tendency to complain all the time, then the child will learn to pattern after the parent, and they will learn to complain like them. In all these areas, they will learn from their parents how to speak. If the parent speaks harshly, the child will learn to speak that way. But the children will learn the language of their parents, and especially as we might expect, the child will learn to use his or her mouth to speak about God, to speak about what is true, to learn the biblical, theological, and spiritual language of God's people accurately. Thus, this verse is conveying the idea, train up a child according to the way he should speak. And that is why in some Hebrew lexicons, this word in our text means to catechize. It means to catechize. Because when you catechize a child, you are putting words into their mouths. You are teaching them how to think and how to speak and how to answer with the catechism. You tell your children, this is how we talk about God and who God is. This is how we talk about Christ and who he is and what he has done. This is how we speak truly and faithfully and accurately about redemption and salvation. This is how we talk about who God is and what he has done and his ways. And so this training here is very much involved with our speaking. Now, to be sure, it does encompass our living as well and our example. Who could deny that? In many ways, our example could be more important than our words. As Charles Bridges said, if the child hears of godliness and sees but wickedness, this is it bringing him bread with the one hand and poison with the other. And a child, in many ways, learns more by the eye than by the ear. And of course, we cannot neglect the other parts of Scripture that bring out the disciplining the children with the rod, right? There's other ways that we have to bring into the training of our children. But this verse is focusing on the mouth and the teaching and instructing and the catechizing that comes through the mouth. Because words cannot be lacking. Because where words are lacking, there is no instruction and there is no gospel. And this is also important for fathers to keep in mind who have a tendency to be more quiet. It's not good to have too much quiet or too much silence at certain times. Now, I say that cautiously because a lot of times there's too much talking in the house, and sometimes it's very frivolous and nonsensical and unnecessary. But we all know about the stereotypical man who's the more strong and silent type, right? That doesn't talk that much. And that's fine, that's good in some instances for our words to be few, but they ought not to be few when teaching and training our children the important matters about the things of God. And I find I'm guilty of this sometimes because, you know, driving in a car is some great opportunity to teach our children. And I find that sometimes I just want to drive the car and I just want to be quiet and I just want to be quiet. I don't really feel like talking right now, right? And I see other parents who use driving in the car as a great opportunity to teach their children. You know, and sometimes I'm more quiet when I'm driving, and I could have used that opportunity better to spend time talking to my children. And you know, I've learned more and more how important it is when it's good speaking and it's good teaching and instruction, that really a lot, really the more the better. One of the things I've learned as I've observed other teachers over the years, I've taught at different schools, and I've really learned over time, like, how important it is to explain things to our children and to take the time to talk them through issues, right? I've had a tendency to just say, you know, or sometimes we're like, you know, I don't need to explain why you need to obey. You just need to obey. And there's a place for that. But you know, and sometimes when I've taught kids at school, right, I'm just saying, you know, be quiet and we're moving on. And I've watched other teachers take the time and they explain, you know, is this something that's going to be helpful for you? Is this something that's honoring to the Lord? And then they just keep talking and talking through the issues. And I've noticed when I do that with my kids, they just have a tendency to just kind of calm down. And you reason with them. You help them to think. Right? Take that time to explain. I found that more often that explaining should be done more than done less. Take the time to really talk your children through their issues and help them to see where their decisions and the way that they're thinking is leading them. And try to do it in a calm way. But we are always to be teaching our children with our words. Teaching them about God, no matter what it is that we are doing, no matter where we are at. Son, daughter, this what you're doing right now, this is what this has to do with God. This what you're learning in school, this is how God's related to that, relating everything back to God. And isn't that what it says in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, the Shema, which every Hebrew child would learn. That's the first thing the Hebrew child would learn. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. You're teaching them right here. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently, diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. No matter where you are at, what you are doing, in every position, you are to be training your children, teaching them life under God. That's Proverbs 22:6. And this is where also family worship is so important. Matthew Henry said that as worship in the home goes, so goes the church. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. And as the nation goes, so goes the world, right? And so family worship is critical. Do you know that many of the Puritans would discipline families? They would discipline parents. And they would keep them from the Lord's table because they were not consistent in family worship? Because that is our duty as parents. It is our duty. It's not an option. We must be instructing our children daily in God's Word and be faithful and consistent in this. There's four parts to family worship that you should implement, right? First, you've got the reading of the Scriptures. You've got the explaining of the Scriptures. You've got the singing of psalms. And you've got prayer. You should have all four of those elements in your family worship, and it doesn't have to be long. You know, I think it should be at least 10 minutes. Keep it to 20, 25. You know, at most, it doesn't have to be long. Family worship, congregation. And I would ask you, children, do you love family worship? Do you delight in family worship? Do you say, oh, I'm so excited to listen from God's Word again in the living room or at the kitchen table? I can't wait to hear more of God's Word. Oh, I can't wait to sing some of the psalms that I love to sing from the Psalter. I was watching an interview recently with Joel Beakey. And Joel Beakey said that at his parents' 50th wedding anniversary, the five children, Joel Beakey was one of them, the five children were going to tell their parents, especially their dad, one thing that they were thankful for. They decided, and they didn't talk to each other about what they were going to say ahead of time. And they were going to tell their father especially the one thing that they were most thankful for. And all five of them said family worship. They were most thankful for family worship. I know in some ways I'm speaking to the choir here. Congregation, keep it up. Family worship. This is what Proverbs 22:6 is about. Teaching, training our children constantly. And it opens up the door for conversation with our children easy about other more difficult matters. So, so important. It's the most important thing you do as a family. Children, do you love family worship? Or would you say, oh, I'd rather go watch this video or play this video game. I wish I could play sports. I want to go shoot hoops. Or do you love family worship? Such training will ensure or at least provide a greater hope and basis that your child will walk with the Lord when they are older. When we are teaching them mouth to mouth all the time about God. That's what this verse is saying. Mouth to mouth, right? This person's mouth here, mine here, and we're talking and we're discussing and we're talking about questions and answers about life and about the Christian faith. You know, that's how God taught Moses. This verse is clearly tied to Moses. That's what in part made Moses the godly man that he was. The word for mouth in our text, peh, is the same word that's used in Numbers 12:8, where God says that he speaks with Moses mouth to mouth. Now, in our New King James Bibles, it translates it face. But I think a better translation is mouth. That's what the King James Bible, that's what the New American Standard Bible, that's what many other translations have it. Moses spoke to God mouth to mouth as a man speaks with his friend. That's how Moses became the godly man that he became. And that is how we are to speak to our children and train our children mouth to mouth, a godly dialogue that lasts our whole life long. And as I've said, it also depends on how we're talking to our children, right? We're not to be fathers who are domineering or demanding or difficult. You know, the children is just supposed to listen to what I say and that's it. Or, on the other hand, not just the child talking, right? Talking. Oh, another question. I don't want another question to have to answer, right? But we take the time to have that dialogue and we look at the question as another opportunity to teach our children about the Lord. But this is especially important when our children are little. We know this, very young. These are the critical years. The word for child in this text is the Hebrew word na'ar. And na'ar refers to a young person from infancy all the way up through adolescence or puberty. It is also a word used sometimes in reference to servants in the home. But there is a focus here on the training of the children when they are very young, beginning that training very early on. We have to get them in their youth. I've been in education now for a number of years and taught at various schools, read books on child rearing and education, and a child's character is largely formed by the age of 4 or 5. At the age of 4 or 5, their character is in place about what they're going to be like, who they are as an adult. And so, remember, we have to get them young. Remember, this training starts when they begin to chew their food, right? Again, Charles Bridges, because he's so good on this, said, "Much in later life, both good and evil may be traced back to the seed sown in the days of infancy. Therefore, the more early the training, the more easy the work, the more encouraging the results. We may begin our work too late, but we can scarcely begin it too soon." But certainly by the time our children are young adults, by the time that they get into their teenage years, their character is formed. They've already received a lot of training, good or bad. And not that we don't continue to instruct our children. In some ways, we never stop. But do you see how this fits with what I believe to be the biblical model of the training of our children for communicant membership in the church? We dedicate our children at baptism, and that training, remember that word means dedicate, initiate, as well as train. And parents who don't hold to infant baptism, they feel this need, right? Don't they somehow in some way want to dedicate their children to the Lord? That's just innate in us, right? Like Hannah wanted to dedicate Samuel to the Lord. That's just a part of who we are. Somehow I have to dedicate my child to the Lord. And they will have some kind of baby dedication in the church that's made up. But if we just follow God's model, we would see the child is formally dedicated to God in baptism, even as in the Old Testament, this happened at circumcision. But they are initiated then into the covenant community as the littlest disciples among us. And they are brought up in the church and are trained and catechized in the church until they reach the time of their teenage years when they are ready to publicly, intelligently profess their faith in Christ. And so, this is a verse that's not just about parents training their children, but the church training the children as well, so that when they come to the age of maturity, they will not depart from it. The word old in this verse reflects that understanding. It is the word zakein, which was related to the word zakan, which means beard. Zakein is the word for old. Zakan is the word for beard. So old really here means bearded one. In other words, when the child, and especially thinking of a boy in this case, when a child is of the age when he can start growing a beard, right? When he reaches those teenage years and that maturity, that's that time when communicant membership should be pursued more vigorously. We encourage communicant membership around that age. And this verse sets forth for us the overall biblical pattern for rearing covenant children and training covenant children in the church. As they are growing up into those adolescent years, they are being trained. That's why it says, train up a child in the way he should go. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because they are growing up, you see. And this is to be the primary way that the kingdom of God advances. One generation training the next generation. This is one of the primary ways that the kingdom comes. And that's what we have at the beginning of Psalm 78, isn't it? The psalm that we've been singing through now for several months. But it says in verses 5 through 7, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, and that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God. Reminds us of what Paul said to Timothy, doesn't it? In 2 Timothy 1:5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am convinced is in you now as well. Now, we're getting close, we're almost done. But I want to show you, congregation, don't let me lose you. I want to show you how this has worked out in Scripture before, in history, in a place that you might not really think of. And I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 5, to that passage we read earlier. And I want to bring out for you a couple of insightful thoughts about this passage. In Genesis chapter 5, we see one generation being covenantally faithful to another. And we see these names like Adam, and then Seth, and then Enosh, and then Canaan, and then Mahalalel, and then Jared, and then Enoch. I want to draw your attention in particular to Enoch right now. Enoch, verses 21 through 24, chapter 5 in Genesis, it says this. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, I draw your attention to Enoch because of the meaning of Enoch's name. For it is simply the proper name of the first word in our verse, train. Remember, the word for train in Hebrew is konak, and Enoch's name is Konok. Enoch Konok. Konak Konok. His name. And as other Hebrew exegetes and scholars have pointed out, the name Enoch means trained or instructed or dedicated or catechized. Enoch was catechized. Why did Enoch walk with God? Because he was catechized. He was instructed. He was trained by his father. Who catechized him? Jared did, right? His godly father, Jared. And who catechized Jared? Mahalalel. And it goes back all the way to Seth, all the way to Adam. One generation catechizing another generation, training up their children in the way they should go. And when they got older, they did not depart from it. And who was the son of Enoch, the catechized one? That's the oldest man in the Bible. Kind of reminds you of honor your mother and father that your days may be long. We all know children, right? Who's the oldest person in the Bible? Methuselah. Okay, you don't say it out loud, but do you remember how old he was, right? 969 years old. And do you know what Methuselah's name means? When he dies, it shall be sent. Enoch named Methuselah. When he dies, it shall be sent. The name Methuselah has the Hebrew word for death and the Hebrew word for sinned in his name. And what is it that will be sent? The flood. Right after he died, the flood came. His name was a godly prophetic prediction of God's judgment, a prediction made by Enoch, the man who walked with God. And then Enoch's son Methuselah gave birth to Lamech. And Lamech, who didn't live as long as Methuselah, gave birth to Noah. And Lamech called his son's name Noah, meaning rest, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." But look at this, congregation. Do you see God's pattern all the way back in Genesis 5? Children, this is why genealogies are there. This is why they exist, to teach us about God's faithfulness to his covenant, to teach us about the importance of training our children and catechizing them in the way they should go. No wonder Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." This is the pattern that God has established. This is his ordinary way of working. And so, congregation, be encouraged. Look at God's covenant faithfulness. Look at the hope that the church has for future generations. If she will instruct and train and catechize her children in the way that they should go. But we must train them. It is those who are trained who will go in the way. And it must be admitted too that sometimes the fruit of that training doesn't come till much later in life. In fact, until the child is grown and maybe the parent has died, and there are stories of those covenant children who later on in life actually end up believing. I was learning not too long ago about this one young lady who was brought up in a covenant home, and she had denied the faith. She was an unbeliever, but she was raised in an RP church, and when things got really hard for her and she was really sad and wanted to be comforted, she would go to the Psalms. And she would read them, she would sing them. And maybe God will use that in her life still to bring her. But you see how that training impacted her, even as an unbeliever when she was older. She would go to the Psalms and there she would try to find comfort. Isn't that something? You see how our training at a young age has such an impact on them for the rest of their life. And we can still hope and pray that our covenant children who have left the home and left the faith may yet turn back to the Lord. But with our younger ones, we have to teach and show our children the way now. We have to catechize them in the way from their infancy to their adolescence and beyond. This is God's way. How faithful, I know a lot of people don't think about this, how faithful was Joseph to train up Jesus in the way that he should go? You can't tell me Joseph wasn't a godly man. The father would entrust Jesus into the care of Joseph and Mary. And these two, they weren't shabby theologians. You ever read Mary's Magnificat? Okay, what she said, her understanding? Joseph was a godly man. And there can be no doubt that Joseph taught Jesus the Shema, that he taught him God's word, and that when Jesus was in the temple with those teachers, sitting in the midst of the teachers, it says in Luke 2, both listening to them and asking them questions, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Joseph was involved in catechizing Jesus. And therefore, should we not be involved in the catechizing of our children? Joseph taught Jesus mouth to mouth. Now, we have the privilege this morning of witnessing one young man in our congregation who is now ready to publicly profess his faith in Christ and become a communicant member of the church. Ethan and I have enjoyed recently having lots of dialogues about the Christian faith. And even when he was younger, and he would admit before he was even a believer, we were having some of these conversations together. And his parents were as well. And now we see the fruit of that dialogue. We see the fruit of that instruction that he has received. And now he is ready with his beard in hand. He's got it more shaved off this morning, but I've seen him with it, right? Or a beard in his chin to profess his faith in Christ and become a communicant member, a more mature believing member of this church. Remember, congregation, that maturity is always the goal. No one is left in this little baby state. You've heard me mention this before. There's no babies in heaven or hell, right? God the Son was a son from the very beginning as a mature son. Adam and Eve were created and mature right off the bat. The goal is always here. It starts down here. But there always has to be that goal in mind. God would have us be mature. And communicant membership is that step, that mark of that spiritual maturity. Alexander Bucher recently made that step not that long ago. We have many more young people in our congregation who are pursuing the communicant membership in the church. And the training of our children is imperative. We could almost say that everything hangs upon it. There's only two ways that lie before the children. The way in which they would go if they were left to themselves, if they went according to their own way, and the way that they should go, which is the way to heaven, is the way to eternal life. Let us not tempt God by thinking that God will save them without us using the means He has appointed for their salvation, by neglecting this mouth-to-mouth instruction as the most important of our duties to our children. May we be among those who train up our children in the way they should go, that when they are older, they will not depart from it. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You've brought to us this morning. We thank You so much for our covenant children, and we do plead with You for their salvation, that You would help us as parents to train them wisely and well, that we would not neglect the opportunities that we have to do family worship with them, to teach them while we're lying down, while we're rising up, while we're walking by the way, in all that we do, to instruct them in the ways of God, that when they are older, they will not depart from it. O Lord, have mercy upon our covenant children. Do that work which we cannot do. Bless the means of grace to the salvation of their souls, that we may see them one day in heaven with us, and that they might see their children, and that that generation might see their children. And on it goes, until the family of God is brought together into heaven, into glory forevermore. O Lord, if there are any covenant children in this place who do not truly know You, O Lord, may they cast themselves upon You even today. Convict them of their sin. Convict them of their lostness of being apart from the people of God. Put fear in their hearts and their minds that they are separated from Christ. Draw them to Yourself by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.